Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray you should help us to understand your word this night, that we might be people, your people, living to your praise and to your glory, bearing fruit that will bring praise to you in all things. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are many great lessons that you can learn from the letter to the Romans. Many great lessons that are there, but holding it together is one of the big problems in studying Romans, especially when we do it as we are, just week by week. The chapters that we've been and are about to look at, chapters 5, 6, 7 and 8, are held together by objections to the gospel. And there are four high points that form something of a continuous argument of the positive teaching that Paul has here for us in Romans. So if you look there firstly at Romans chapter 5, verse 20-21, we're on page 1135. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's a great conclusion at the end of the argument at chapter 5. And then a similar argument is there at the end, a similar high point at the end of chapter 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And tonight we come to another high point, a strange little one, tucked away at the chapter 7, verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the written code, but by the new in the new life of the Spirit. And the next high point is chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Each of these peaks are much the same. They're saying the same kind of thing, that we have been freed from the reign, the dominion, the control of sin and the law, freed to live a new life, the life in Jesus Christ, the life in the Spirit, the life of a new way that is there for us. And there is this difference between the two kingdoms, the kingdom of death and the kingdom of life. The law and the sin that killed us, the life that is in Christ Jesus with the Spirit who gives us God and fruitful living. So scattered across chapters 6 and 7 are the objections to this great teaching. And the objections come with four negatives. That is, four times Paul writes emphatically, by no means, as ideas are thrown forth. If this is true, then what about by no means? By no means. You see them in chapter 6, verse 1. What then shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or again, in chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Or again in chapter 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have even known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Or again in chapter 7, verse 13, did that which is good, namely the law, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. What is the relationship with the law and sin? For the law is such a good thing and sin is such an evil thing, and yet the law condemns. And just as we were under the condemnation of the sin, we were under the condemnation of law. It's a passage which is negative about law, even while at the same time seeing that the law is good. It's not evil. Now, in tonight's passage, we're going to be looking at the answer that the question asks. That is, for although there are many lessons we can learn from this section of chapter 7, yet, and chapter 6, and it's right and proper that we learn the many lessons, we have to keep looking at what is the question that is being asked and what is the answer to that question before we look at what are the implications beyond it. People jump too quickly to look at the implications. We've got to read what the question is that he is answering. A different question might give a different answer. This is the question, this is the answer to that question. And from there we'll work the implications. Now in tonight's passage, the question is, and so the question that's being answered is back in chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Paul has just said in chapter 6, verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but grace." It's one of the great claims of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not under sin anymore. For we're not under the law anymore. The law that held us as slaves to sin, the law that could only ever condemn us, we're not under the law anymore. But now, we are under the gospel of grace. Now we know of forgiveness and freedom. No longer condemned, but pardoned. Here is the huge difference between the Old Testament and the New. The huge difference between the Old Covenant contract with God and the New. The difference really between the Jew and the Christian. Massive difference is at this point, relationship and connection with the law. For under the Jewish law, as with nearly all religious practices of rules and regulations of what you must do and what you mustn't do, there is only failure. Whoever we are, we fail. Almost whatever the standard is, we fail. Pick your own standard and you won't live up to it. I mean, the only standard that every human will live up to is, I must sin. If that's your standard, you'll live up to it. But as soon as you say anything else, I'm never to do this, I mustn't do this, in time you will show yourself to be the failure you are. The law of God, of course, is not just like any kind of rule that we would pick up. The law of God is a high and perfect law. And so the law of God condemns us thoroughly, deeply and profoundly. And so, what happens in the gospel of Jesus is that because he dies for our sins, because he rises again from the dead, he pays for our sinfulness. He accepts our condemnation upon himself, and we are then free. Free from the condemnation of the law, free from the power of sin over us that is extended to us through the law. So comes back the second objection, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? That's the question that he's answering tonight. Is it all right to sin then? Is it okay because we're not under law? We're under this generosity of God, this mercy of God, this pardon of God. Does that mean then we can sin? Shall we sin more? And the answer to this question, Paul uses two illustrations. The first illustration is that of slavery. The second illustration is that of marriage. May I suggest two very different illustrations? I hasten to add at this point, they are very different. The illustration of slavery is that you are a slave to anything you give yourself to. So if you give yourself to sin, you'll be a slave to sin. You'll be a slave, and that slavery to sin will lead you to death. But we have been freed from that slavery, from that dominion of sin, by Christ Jesus' death on our behalf. And so we're not to live in slavery to sin, but to live in slavery to righteousness, in slavery to God, the slavery that leads to holiness and life. So if that is the case, how could we possibly use our freedom from the law to return to the slavery to sin? It's completely inconsistent with our liberation. But there's a second illustration, which is the passage of tonight, chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, the illustration of the marriage law. The principle of the illustration is simple. The law of marriage is a very simple law. You're married as long as you live and your spouse lives. You're married to that spouse as long as he, she will live. But once your spouse dies, you are freed from the obligation of the law. Freed to marry somebody else if you choose to. To marry somebody else while your spouse is still alive is to commit adultery. It's to break the law. But to marry somebody else after your spouse has died is perfectly acceptable, because the law of marriage only applies while you are alive, while the other person is alive. Now, frankly, that principle is fairly easy to understand. It's contained in our marriage service, until death do us part. That is the combination. We are committed to each other and are not allowed to have relation with any other till death parts us. It's pretty simple. Now, some people don't get it in practice. They think that they're free to marry as often as convenient. But chapter 7, verse 1, do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he lives? Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she'll be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. So a second marriage can be adultery, or it can be righteousness. It depends what is the first marriage, whether it's ended in death or not yet. Now, this illustrates our relationship with the law. We're in bondage under the law. We're in bondage to the law. But now we have been freed. Freed by a death. Freed by our death. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at this freedom that has come through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ by looking at the old and then the new. You see, in the old, we were in bondage to the law. And our sinful passions were at work in our bodies, at work to produce death. This was the motivating, this was the mover in our lives, our sinfulness. Because we do not like the law. And so we always look for loopholes. We're always looking for ways around the law. You ask those silly questions like, how far can I go? It's a question of somebody who doesn't want to obey the law, but is looking to the limits of the law. Or make those silly Bill Clinton defences. I have not had sex with that woman. It was complete furphy, complete phony. It wasn't so much that he was telling a lie, which was true, but that he, in some sense, did not believe that he had had sex with her because he hadn't had one particular form of sexual intercourse that would qualify for having sex with somebody. Did things to her that I hope no man would do to his wife, let alone to any other woman. But that still didn't qualify. So he's looking for the loophole. You so define marriage, you so define having sex, that you can do all kinds of things. We were driven by our sinful passions. And therefore, because of our greed, we are always tempted to tax fraud. Because of our stealing, We are tempted to take shortcuts with copyright laws about music or computer programs. And because of our hatred, we are in danger in our lack of forgiveness of committing murder in our hearts. The sinful passions are universal, and we all have them. And that in part is because of our legal captivity. For if you are a sinner, then the law constrains you to condemnation and death. The law does not change you, does not transform you, does not give you life. So you're unforgiving. So you are tempted to steal. Hearing the law, you shall not steal, will not remove that temptation from a sinful person. What a sinful person does when they hear the law, you shall not steal, is to say, yes, but is that really stealing? I mean, it's fairly open and everybody else does it. And if they really wanted me to stop taking their programs and just bringing them down, they wouldn't allow it to be put on the web like it is. And there's all kinds of excuses by which I can rationalise why I'm stealing. That is the character of the sinful nature under the law. The law doesn't change the sinful nature. In fact, what the law does is it educates the sinful nature. So he says, if you look down chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known sin. I wouldn't have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. It's a problem, isn't it? How do you bring a law in that actually bans pornography? Because as soon as you start listing out all the pornography, the law itself becomes pornographic. It becomes one of the most interesting laws to read because there's all this stuff. The person who doesn't want... The law itself will form an education process for us. There are some things I never even thought about, like coveting. Until I read this commandment, you shall not covet your neighbour's wife, you shall not covet your neighbour's house, you shall not covet, and then suddenly, because of sinfulness, I think coveting. Yeah, well, there's an option, isn't there? Rebellion leads people to defy the lawmaker and his law. And so the law, rather than stopping sin, promotes it. That is the character of it. Now we've got to deal more with that in the coming week or so as to that which is good provoking evil within me, etc. But the law reinforces our slavery to sin, for it condemns us, making our situation miserably hopeless, and it arouses sinners like us to sin. And so the law was like the law of marriage. It held us in obligation. Only this is to sin. And therefore the outcome for those who are under sin and the law, the outcome is death. That's where it all leads to. The law continues to confirm us in death. That is the fruit that sinning under the law brings us to in verse 5, is death. For the wages of sin is death, and the law is there to make sure we get our wages. That's what the law's there for. To make sure that all those who have done their labour, their hard labour, namely sinning, get their wages, namely death. But notice the new way. The new deal has been announced in the gospel. The new deal that has been won for us by Christ Jesus. The new deal of God's grace, whereby he gave his one and only Son. That's why it's called grace, because he gives. He gave his one and only Son that whoever believes in him, whoever trusts in him, would not die, would not perish, but have eternal life. That is, we will be justified by God. We will be declared right in his sight. And this means a clean break. A clean break, a complete end to the old and a new start. Like death and resurrection. Death brings to an end the life that was there. The resurrection is a completely new start for us. Like a marriage. When the wife has died, the husband has died, the marriage has died. It's over. It's finished. It's gone. It's ended. A new start is available. It's possible. That's why people seek to bring their marriage to an end so that they can marry somebody else in through divorce by talking about their marriage having died. It hasn't, of course, as long as the partner is alive. But that's what we're trying to say. It's over. It's finished. And so it's a complete clean break. See it in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. When Christ died in fulfillment of the law, we died to the law that condemned us. We died to the law through the body of Christ's death. Friends, we didn't die to the law in order to live under the law again. We didn't die to the law in order to be condemned again as failures, unable and unwilling to keep its requirements. The law and all its requirements was finished for us and us for it. No longer are we married to the law as we were before. The new is remarkably different for lots of reasons. But one of the aspects of this new way of living is that of the Spirit. In chapter 7, verse 6. But now we're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Now the Spirit hasn't been mentioned much in the book of Romans. He's mentioned in the opening few verses. He's mentioned again in the contrast between false Jews and true Jews at the end of chapter 2. He's mentioned in terms of the love of God being poured out in our hearts in chapter 5, and that's it. Literally four references in the first seven chapters. But in chapter 8, there are 15 references. We're now just about to have the Holy Spirit's work come into the whole schema of being a Christian. And this is just a little indication, which is why we can jump, if you wanted to, from chapter 7, verse 6, straight across to chapter 8, verse 1. And if the rest of chapter 7 was left out, to some extent, most of us wouldn't notice. Because now the new life in the Spirit has been introduced. But before we can get there, there's another objection in chapter 7, verse 7. And then we're going to chapter 8 again, but before we get there, there's another objection that happens to us in chapter 7, verse 13. So we've got two more objections to solve before we can leap our way across to the life in the Spirit of chapter 8. But chapter 7, verse 6, he gets very close to getting all the way into chapter 8. For there we now have the new way of living, the way of the Spirit. And here, now that we've died with Christ to the law, we're to serve God in this new way. Not under the law again, the old letter that condemned, but the new way under the Spirit of God. It's still service. We're still slaves. It's just service to a different master. It's still marriage. It's just we belong to a different spouse, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. It's still concerned for the same things the law is concerned for. It's not saying, now that we are Christians, we can go out and commit adultery all we like, we can go and steal all we like, we can go and murder all we like. No, no. The very things the law taught are the things that we will now seek to live. But we're not under the law as sinners. We are in Christ as forgiven. And that is completely different in motivation and living. We find out more about that in chapter 8. But even now, let me tell you, it is completely different. For look at the outcome of this new way of living. We died to the law so as to live for somebody else, so as to belong to another, namely Jesus, who died for us and was raised again. We died to the law so as to bear fruit for God, so as to bear the fruit of righteousness leading to holiness and sanctification. The point of this chapter is to answer the objections of people to the gospel of grace. And the chief objection is, if you're just pardoned and forgiven, well then that means you could go and be sinful. That objection comes from moralists, from legalists, who never can change the hearts of humans. And so only ever compound law with more and more and more rules and regulations, dealing with more and more details, setting up more and more barriers, all of which make us bigger and bigger failures. All the rules and regulations ever do. But if we can change the heart of people, well, the matters the law we're concerned about will still be the matters we're concerned about, but we will do it from the Spirit, from within us, wanting to do it, rather than from the rules and regulations outside us, warning us that we mustn't do the wrong thing, telling us we must do the right thing. The end point is, of course, to encourage us to fruitful living. One of the easy ways to grasp it, friends, is to ponder the tax laws of Australia. They are massive. They are complicated. None of us understand them. There is no way of understanding them. The tax office doesn't understand them. You write and you ring up and say, does this mean I've got to? They'll say, we'll give you an opinion about that 6 months later. Because it is just too complicated for anybody to grasp. And whenever new ways of avoiding tax come in, they bring in some more regulations, rulings, and so as to make it tighter. What is the problem? The basic problem is fairly simple. Australians do not want to pay tax. That's the problem, isn't it? Especially Mr. Packer didn't. They don't want to pay tax. And so what can the government do to a population that doesn't want to pay tax? Write laws. Tell them you've got to. Threaten them with prison. Try and give little some rewards for right behaviour by some tax deductions. That's all the government can do. But because the people do not want to pay tax, the laws, the rules, and the regulations are ever expanding. And do you think that with the rules and regulations we pay more tax? No. What we do is we employ cleverer and cleverer people as our tax lawyers. There's a whole industry out there of tax avoidance in our country. Massive industry. Some of the cleverest people in Australia are working at tax avoidance. Ponder it as an exercise in how to plan a community. Let us get the cleverest people we can to work out how some of the richest people are around can avoid paying their taxes so that we as a community can work in as maximum dysfunctionality. I mean, if all those people who are so cleverly working at tax avoidance could be employed in engineering, making new industries, inventing new ways in agriculture, in improving health, if they could actually work in something productive, how our community could get ahead. But no, there's more money to be paid learning how to avoid tax than there is learning how to do anything productive. And there's more money for rich people employing tax consultants than investing in new industries that could actually produce wealth and benefits for everybody else. And so this cycle goes around and round and round, over and over again, as there's more rules, more legislations, more clever tax avoidance methods, and more clever tax consultants so that we can spend more money. It just goes worse and worse and worse and worse. If ever we could just do one thing, we could solve this whole mess. If ever we could get people to want to pay tax, then you could write the Tax Act on a single piece of paper, couldn't you? All citizens should pay tax by the 30th of June. That would be about it. That would be a single sentence. Would do it, wouldn't it? Because we want to pay tax, we'd be ringing up saying, how much do I pay? And we'd just say, well, as much as you feel you'd like to. Oh, I'd love to. Let me write you a big check. Now, you see, we laugh at this possibility because we think it's not a possibility. Oh, that's stupid, isn't it? Can you imagine a community that wanted to pay tax? Yes, I can. What kind of community wants to pay tax? Well, the church community does, doesn't it? See, there's no taxation on membership here. There's just free will giving. That's all there is. We just invite you to give for the benefit of the whole. That's all we're asking. If you say, how much? We say, as much as you can. We say, well, what about the 10%? We say, oh, yeah, well, if you're not very generous, that's all right. There's nothing generous about giving 10%. That's neither here nor there. I saw in the paper this week that the McDonald's test of Australia makes this, of the world, makes this the sixth richest city in the world. That is, they've got a McDonald's test. How much time at work does it take you to earn enough money to buy a Big Mac? A Big Mac being the standard currency of the universe. Because a Big Mac costs the same anywhere in the world, you see. So that's a kind of standard test that you can work. And we are the sixth richest city in that regard. Tokyo's the fastest. 11 minutes work in Tokyo, you can have a Big Mac. Sydney, it's about 18 minutes. That makes us the sixth fastest in the world. That's how wealthy we are. 10%? You're not being generous when you give 10%. That's neither here nor there, really. You don't feel generous until it starts to hurt. And, you know, for most people in an income in Sydney, nothing. Average wage, something like $50,000 per year, $5,000, $100 a week. People give $100 a week. It's nothing. A small amount of money. You ponder how much it takes you to cost you to go to the opera house for an evening's entertainment, how much it costs you to go to a football game for a day or for a cricket game for a day. You count how much it takes you to fill a car tank of petrol, $100. It's just part of our economy. 10% is not much. That's not being generous. When people are generous, they give generously because they've got a heart that's changed. And that's what happens with Christian people. The heart is changed so that we want to give. And because we want to give, we don't actually have to set standards for people. Because we want to give. When we hear of needs and opportunities, we give. That's the character of being Christian. That's very radically different to the world, where as a community, no one wants to give. And so we're avoiding giving at all times. And indeed, if we're wealthy enough to be able to give, we say, is this tax deductible? It's one of the first questions people ask when they're making charity gifts in large amounts of money. Is this tax deductible? I know there's good reason to ask the question because it does enable you to give more. But it also is because people don't want to give to the government. Now, what could we do to change the hearts of people that they would want to give? More rules won't do it, will it? More law doesn't do it. Something dramatic has to do, like the Prime Minister laying down his life for our salvation. Now there's a thought. Some people would like that more than other people, depending on how they view the Prime Minister. Some would volunteer to call out, crucify, crucify, wouldn't they? Depending how they view the Prime Minister. But do you see how radically different we're talking about in the Kingdom of God? For the king has paid the penalty for our condemnation and has risen again and sent his spirit into our hearts to change us, to transform us, so that we now want to live for him instead of for ourselves. And that transformation no human government can ever come close to replicating. But the kingdom of God does it to every person who's in the kingdom. And once we have died to the law with its accusations and condemnation and with its death, we've not just died to the law in order to return to it, we've died to the law in order to live completely differently. And that's the challenge that comes through us throughout Romans 7 and Romans 6, is to live differently. If you've died to sin, why do you keep sinning? If you've died to the law, why do you keep putting yourself back under the law? No, you've died in order to live differently. Well, live differently. That's the very purpose of it. You are free from the old. Now, there are two common errors I want to just finish with. One is to think that there is nothing different in becoming a Christian. You are just declared right with God, but you are still the same old person you always were. It's just that you're now right with God, whereas before you weren't. It's a great error, because the Holy Spirit comes into us, changing us, transforming us, and we've been declared different so that we will live differently. It's a great error. But there's a second error that says that because we now live differently, we are justified. That God looks on the change in our heart that's come from the Holy Spirit transforming our lives and says, "Hey, he's all right now. He used to be a sinner, but now he's living righteously." That's just as bad an error. In fact, in some ways that's a worse error, because that's confusing the gospel completely. You've got to get the engine and the carriages in the right order. Carriages do not drag engines. Engines drag carriages. It's very simple, isn't it? The engine is being justified by God. But if you are justified by God, if the engine's on the track, fired up and going, you are justified by God, you will be carrying carriages along behind you. Because there's no point running engines up and down train lines. You only have engines running up and down train lines so that they will cart carriages behind them. The very purpose of having train engines is carriages. So if we have been raised from death to life, it's so that we will live. If we are now justified, it is so that we will live differently. But don't think that the carriages is what it's about. It's because I've got lots of carriages and therefore I can drag an engine. Carriages don't do anything themselves. You can't be justified because you live righteously. Can't be. Because the penalty has to be paid for by somebody else, not you. And you'll never live that righteously. So the two errors. One error is to say, oh, well, we're just exactly the same as we were before we were justified. Life is exactly the same. That's not true. We now live differently. The other error is because we live differently, therefore we're justified. No. We're justified, therefore we live righteously. Do you want to ask questions, make comments? William? Yes. Bill has raised question with my simplistic view that marriage is for life and death is the only thing that finishes it, because he points out that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 there's references to people separating, especially the unbeliever not being willing to live with the believer. And he could point to other things if he'd had time, such as Matthew chapter 5 and 19, which speaks about the adultery that destroys a marriage. And it is right that there are certain unusual circumstances in life whereby one may be free to remarry. And they are listed out in the scriptures. But they are the unusual circumstances. They are the oddities and exceptions. They are not what fundamentally marriage is about. So when we talk about marriage, we don't talk about you are to be married as long as you remain married, and then provided you don't go off with somebody else, then you continue. Marriage is till death us do part. There are some exceptions. In our wicked society, the exceptions are becoming the norm. And the real marriage is becoming very rare. That just shows how perverse our nature is, how wicked our society is.
When Paul talks about
When the Bible talks about the new life in the Spirit, such as in Galatians, keeping in step with the Spirit, how do we do that without becoming legalists? Well, firstly, by being born again by the Spirit. That is, if you try to live the new life of the Spirit without the Spirit, you'll wind up as a legalist again. You'll set up all kinds of rules and regulations to do it. You can't do it unless you have been born again by the Spirit of God. That's the first thing. Secondly, because we've been born again by the Spirit of God, we want to do what the law of God says, not because we're afraid of punishment or desiring rewards, but because we love God. That's the key transformation. Now, I may set for myself rules of how to go about doing it, never be caught in a context of being alone with a woman in a hotel room apart from my wife, and that kind of rules and regulations, but they've got nothing to do with me being condemned if I've broken a rule. They've got to do with just being wise and sensible and sagacious in the way in which I go about living. But the real motivation is, in my heart of hearts, I do not want under any circumstances to commit adultery. And so therefore the very idea of it is repugnant to me. Now, if the idea of adultery is repugnant to you, you will not commit adultery. Whatever kind of method you create for yourself to avoid it, you will not do it because it is repugnant to your very soul. And that comes about by the Spirit's regenerating force in your life. And you then live that out. Keep reinforcing it by doing the right and not the wrong. It is a very big change, friends. I know it's a problem for us saying this because those who are not Christians might be sitting thinking, well, you know, you people aren't any better than we are. We mean, the world around about us is just as rubbish. Christian life is radically, dramatically better and different and highly moral compared to the unbelievers. It is completely different. Don't be fooled. It is really, dramatically and radically different. Because we want to now obey the government because God says to. And so Christians will and should fill out their tax forms differently to non-Christians. Because we'll be looking to pay tax. Because we're citizens who care. Now you might say, well, I'm a non-Christian and I'm a citizen who cares. And I say, you're a freak. But if you're in Christian circles, you'd be fairly normal. Because it's that different is the transformation that happens. I used to run a conference for students called the Mid-Year Conference, and it came exactly the week after the university's sport conference convention that was run across the whole of Australia. And so a lot of the sporting Christians used to go off to the National University Sport Conference Convention, etc., and then the next week stagger on to the Mid-Year Conference, and then the next week they staggered into university completely wrecked. But they all commented to me, one after another, without me saying anything, just how dramatically different the two conferences were. For one was drunkenness and drugs and sex and people hitting upon each people and abusing each people and even into fighting, whereas the other, people sat down, treated each other kindly and spent the week studying and caring for each other as they grew in knowledge. I mean, students studying during vacation time. I mean, students wanting to learn. I mean, that's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? The idea that you might actually seek some education and not just a qualification. I mean, it's bizarre behaviour. Whereas going out and getting drunk and hitting upon each other and the rest of it, well, that's the image of the non-Christian student world. The difference is radical and dramatic. And there's no way that the world knows how to create that difference in people. More education doesn't do it. As can be seen by the fact they're at university. Doesn't do it. More rules and regulations don't do it. Having more police there doesn't do it. Changing hearts. Mid-Year Conference had almost no rules. Basic rule was do the right thing. And 500-600 students would live together in relative harmony. Just under that one rule. Because they lived under a different heart.
We're all done? I'm not going to leave in prayer with the prayer that I usually pray tonight, but I just want to draw your attention to it. Because down at the bottom of the outline, you see that box there has this prayer that I so often pray. And I want to draw your attention because it captures and summarises so much of the Bible and the Gospel. And different parts of it come out each week. And the part that's coming out of it this week is the last bit. Please forgive me and change me. But that's what it is to be a Christian, forgiven and changed. But notice the character of the change, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. See, look back to chapter 7 of Romans and verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bring fruit to God. Please change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. I have died to the law in order to belong to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good gift that you give to us, but above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death on our behalf and his resurrection, that through him you can declare us to be right with you, justified in your sight, and that through him and his Spirit poured into our lives, we can be so changed that having been justified, we can now seek to live in holiness and righteousness all our days, bearing fruit that would bring praise and glory to you. So, Father, we pray for each other. We pray for those amongst us who do not yet know of this transforming change that comes through the gospel and the power of the Spirit in our lives, that you would send your Spirit upon us, Father, that we might know you as our Father and Jesus as our Lord and be transformed in our relationship with him. And for those of us who have been born again, Father, we pray that we would not become slack and slow in our desire to put into practice what your Spirit teaches our hearts, but that we might live always keenly to serve our Lord and Master. So change us, we ask, please, Father, and go on changing us, that all of our life might be lived to your praise and glory. And we ask it all through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.